Well, wasn't that a blessing? Thank God, I love it. I'm telling you, you could never brag on the Lord too much. He's as good as you can talk about Him, and you can count on it, He's always better. Amen? He's you know, in school, you learn all your good and your better and your best. Every superlative you could come up with, my friend, Jesus will always be the very best. I want to share with you a couple of verses of Scripture out of the book of John, chapter 13. If you have your Bible, I'd love for you to put your eyes on these verses. For these verses describe, just to give you an idea of the backdrop of this night 2,000 years ago. It's a glorious night, and to know the environment that these 12 men, as they were trying to take in as much as they could, learn, observe as much as they could, hearing that Christ is leaving and so forth. John 13:1 gives us the backdrop of this night. It says this, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end." One thing that is so remarkable when you read the messages Jesus shared from John 13 all the way until the time He's arrested, you hear this constant ministry. He's teaching them these last moments that He's with them, giving them the truths they're going to need to live by and hold to as He returns and ascends to the Father. The backdrop of them is this. Christ knows He's about to leave them, and so it says He spends this time with them in love. And notice this statement. He says He loved them to the end. My friend, love is what makes all the difference. There are so many that teach and preach a religion that is all dominated by fear. I'm telling you, God is to be feared. Amen. He's the holy, righteous judge of all things. He is a God who holds your breath in His hand. He's a God to be reverenced and to be feared. But I want to tell you what, my friend, fear is not what will change a person's life for good. It is His love. Amen. Why? Because He loves you like nobody else can love you. He loves you like nobody has ever thought about loving you. He says He loved His people. He loved them to the end. Now, when you hear that phrase, He loved them to the end, it can literally mean He loved them all the way to the point where there's no more existence. In fact, that's what the word end means. It means to go to the limit. It's kind of like if you were filling up a balloon and you blow air into it and you blow it tighter and tighter and tighter and tighter. It's to get it to the point right before it's about to burst. It is to so fill it that it has no more room for another breath. It's as if taking a glass and you fill it with water until the very point to where it reaches the brim and you could not put another drip without it overflowing. He says, I love them to the limit. In fact, in another place in the Bible, this very word is translated to the uttermost. It means, my friend, you could not be loved more. There's not another drop, another breath of love that could be applied than the love God through Christ has shown to us. It's a word that goes further. To love them to the end means, it's in another place translated, culture. It's referring to a custom. When you pay a custom or you pay a tax, Jesus talked about those who were receiving custom. They were receiving payment or taxes to the government. Anybody that these past few months or past few weeks helped your prayer life, right? When you realize what you got to pay to the government. And by the way, they don't ask nicely. Oh, no. They don't suggest an amount that you send them. No, my friend, they just tell you what you owe. When the Bible says He loved His people to the end, it means He loved them every bit of what was owed. He pays for the love that God expressed toward humanity in the beginning. Christ paid the tab. See, for God to love us the way He loves us, there must be something transformative. There must be something that takes place, that takes a sinner and pays for their sins. For God to love us eternally, everlastingly, in the way He wants to relate us to us in the forever family, there's a problem, and the problem is sin. It stood between us and God. And Christ came to love us to the uttermost by paying everything that was owed that we might be made right with God. In Luke 18:5, the very same word is used for continuance. Remember a few weeks ago when we were talking about the widow who came to the unjust judge and she started pleading that he take up her cause, and the judge says, I don't care about this woman, I don't fear God, but she's nagging me to death. And so he said, I'm going to give her just because of her continual coming to me. She comes and she comes and she comes and she comes. Jesus, that's the same word for love. He says He loves us to the end. And that, He just keeps on loving. It was radical, the whole story of my life. I'm telling you what, I've gone through a lot of things, people doing all manner of ways to try to get through my hard-headed mind to change my ways. And I'm telling you, it's unbelievable. It was so unexpected. It was so unpredictable to walk in that church on a Wednesday night and hear this message consistent with what's been shared through the song and the message tonight, this morning. It was that message that God began to overwhelm my life with His love, and He radically changed me through love. I used to love to fight, always into something. And my friend, it's amazing how the love of God just takes that stuff out of you. Bitterness and rage and the hatred in your heart is love just radically overwhelms you to the point where you have no room for all of those things. But here's what's so radical. It was one thing for God to love an ignorant sinner like me and to save me and put me in His family. That's incredible. I was so overwhelmed by that. But here's what's more remarkable. It's one thing to be a sinner in ignorance. It's one thing to be lost and run for hell when you don't know any better. But once God saves you and clothes you in His righteousness and fills you with His Spirit and covers you with His love and calls you son or daughter and tells you it cost His life upon the cross and guarantees heaven, and you get all of that and you still fail. You still fail. You wonder. You wonder how far can the limit be pushed on His love? I tell you, within the first year of being a Christian, I failed before God, and I thought, man, this is over. God's been so good to me, and here I've all messed up. God, He's going to get tired of me. And you know what? I've pushed the limits for 30 years, and can I tell you, He just keeps on loving. He just keeps on loving. The Scripture refer to it as grace upon grace. It's like waves that roll into the seashore. They just keep coming. God's love is perpetual. He says He loved them to the end. It means He continually and persistently loved them all the way unto the end. He demonstrated that love. We saw it demonstrated in marvelous fashion. Can you picture what Christ did that night during that dinner? It had to startle the disciples as the Bible says He laid aside all of His recognizable clothing and He got on His knees and one by one He washed disciples' feet. It's remarkable. Now let me just remind you, those feet wouldn't have been anything like these feet. These feet, I watched most of them. Didn't realize one of the apostles had a tattoo on his ankle. MSU, anyway. Those feet he washed, walked everywhere, barefoot or sandals. The dirt, the grime, the stench. And the Son of God on His hands and knees washes dirty, stinking men's feet. It's remarkable. He does that. It's really a picture, if you will, if you can see it, Jesus disrobing, getting on His hands, ministering feet. Really, if you can see it, it's a picture of the entire gospel, how Christ left heaven and laid aside his glory and came to this earth, down into the grum and the grit and the mire and the scum, and he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. And there he is washing dirty feet. He taught us, he says, what I'm doing, I'm giving you an example. If I'm your master and I do this, you ought to learn real quickly how to do this for each other. By the way, all he's reminding us is this: if you're going to love, love is dirty work. Love's dirty work. I see a mom and a daddy and aunts, uncles, grandparents working around a little three-month-old baby. He got two baths yesterday. In his second bath, he's on the phone. In the bath, he messes in his bathtub. But he's beautiful. Constant attention. Jesus says, if you're going to love, it's dirty work. I want to be a minister, Lord. I want to be a part of the church. I want to serve people. I want to love. Well, here's what it takes. It takes you to lay aside a hall who you think you are, and you got to get on your knees and you got to wash some feet. But Lord, I want to be committed in my marriage. I want to be a godly parent. I want to serve. Here's what it requires. If you're going to love, then it requires you got to lay aside all you think you are, and you got to humble yourself, and you got to wash dirty feet. My friend, there's just no polite, there's just no casual way to serve. Serving takes love, and love is dirty work. Amen? Amen. I'm Jenny. I have a hard time. Listen, we have a hard time, loving God and loving each other, and that's what Christ said the whole fulfillment of the law is. And he says, I want you to do that for each other. By the way, when you look at verse number 10, it says this. Jesus says to Peter, remember Peter comes to him and says, Lord, I don't want you washing my feet. And Jesus says, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. In other words, me and you can't have fellowship as long as you got dirty feet. Now, my mother had that same standard, but it was for a different reason. Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you can't have fellowship with me. And then Peter goes to the opposite extreme, which is so Peter-esque. And he said, the Lord washed me all over. And Jesus said, you don't need a whole bath. Peter, you're missing the principle. And here's what he says, verse 10. Jesus says to him, he that is washed, that means to take a full bath, needs not only to wash his feet, but he's clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all. Now notice what Jesus was saying. Peter, I got to wash your feet. What's the symbolism? The symbolism, as you walk through this life, you don't make it, you don't get it all right. You have your mishaps and your poor moments and you sin. And so you got to constantly confess your sins before God to keep your feet clean if you want to walk with me. You want to walk with me, we got to be in agreement about your life. And so you're going to have to continue to come to wash your feet. And Peter says, wash me all over. He says, no, you're missing it, Peter. You done had the bath. Once you've had a full bath, my friend, you never need another bath. It's not that a person gets saved over and over and over, and you get saved and you're right with God, then you lose your salvation. God kicks you out of the family, and so you want to get right, and so you got to become a child of God again. My friend, God is not that derelict a father. Amen. He despises dysfunction. He does not practice it. He says we become his children. We are his children forever. And he shows this in the fact that he says, I've washed you already, Peter. You are clean every bit. All of y'all are clean. Except for one, not all. You know what Jesus was revealing? That in that room there were people who had been completely cleansed. They already had the full bath of salvation. They were already born again believers, already children of God, yet they needed to keep their feet clean. And yet in the same midst was one, Judas Iscariot. You continue to read and you'll find out that's who he's referring to. Judas was getting his feet washed, but he'd never had the bath. You know, every day, every Lord's Day and throughout the week, there are people who come in and out of churches or by churches or in religious communities. You know, those kind of people still exist. There are still those who as God's people, we are born again, yet we're flawed. We don't get it right. So what are we supposed to do? What we're supposed to do is make sure every day we're conscious in our walking with God that when our feet get dirty, we come and we confess our sins. And when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He cleans us up. He doesn't push us down and say, oh, no, you're going to stay down this time. No, He said, let's wash off those feet and let's get back on track with where you're supposed to be in life. That's the normal everyday practice of the Christian. But then there's others. There's others that think, all I need is some feet washed. Lord, man, you're good. I just got this little issue and that little issue. So Lord, can you just forgive me for this and forgive me for that? And they're not realizing there are religious people who go through religious practices, even things like singing songs and praying prayers and attending church, yet they've never been bathed in Christ's salvation. They're around Christians, they talk Christian, but they've never taken the full plunge of salvation bath when Christ washes you all over. That's the difference between all people sin. The difference is these individuals who've never been bathed, they're still living their own life, doing their own thing, occasionally checking in with God to tip Him on some things or apologize, maybe a my bad every now and then. And then there are those who've given their lives to Christ. They are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and their sin grieves their heart. They know their sin is detestable before God, and it's detestable in our own heart, and we want nothing more than to get that thing cleaned up. Anything that stands between us and God, I want it out of the way. I've been married 26 years, and I want to tell you what you learn in marriages. Listen, we get these little things that come between us. Let's get this dealt with so we can enjoy the rest of our evening. Don't let this stuff linger. Don't let it hamper us through the rest of the night and through the next day and cover the weekend. Before long, there's 2 or 3 weeks between the time when we were close and enjoying marriage. He said He loved His people to the end. He washed their feet. And He predicated it all on this. Watch this. He broke the bread and He said, take, this is My body which is broken for you. He took the juice and He passed it around. He says, take, this is My blood that is shed for you. It's the blood of My promise. It's the blood of our contract. It's the blood of My covenant, My testament. It is bought, it is sealed, it has secured salvation in My blood. My friend, religion is this. Religion is coming to God, what must I do, God, that I can be right and have heaven. Rather, salvation is Christ saying, you could never do enough. We are sinners deserving God's judgment, and Christ came to give His body and to shed His blood, to stand in our place where we should have died. He stood on the cross. Where we should have been in hell, He went through hell, the wrath of God, and He suffered and drank the full cup. So that now He could say, take now My body, take it, eat My flesh, drink My blood, receive Me into your life. And when you do, you'll never hunger, you will never thirst again. Out of this whole play, the one message has to come through is how could a people be so loved? How could a world be the recipient of such marvelous grace? And yet is Judas' response. In verse 18 he says, I speak not of you all. I know whom I've chosen. But that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he that eats bread with Me has lifted up his heel against Me. They were in confusion. Who could betray Him? Who could do this to Jesus? It's one thing to betray authority. It's another thing to betray love. It's one thing to betray an enemy. It's something else to betray someone who's sworn their allegiance to you. And Jesus said, listen, I know what's in your hearts. I know who are mine. And yet out of all my persistent love, there is one among you that is lifted up his heel against me. Now what does that phrase mean? Has lifted up his heel against me. And tell me that phrase is a reference to an animal like a horse who will lift up his heel and is prepared to kick his owner. The owner that feeds him, the owner that grooms him, the owner that gives him his shots that protect him from disease and pestilence, the one who spends all the money caring for him and tending to him, and yet the horse would have the audacity to rear back his foot and kick the hand that feeds him. Jesus says, this is, I've loved mine unto the end, and there's one here that has lifted up his heel to kick the very one who's loved him, cared for him. Jesus, I chose you all 12. Who did he choose? He chose 12. Yet one, he says, betrayed me. Betrayed me. It is treason. Treason, you know, is something that's hard to define in this country very much anymore. But in the old country, you had common treason, petty treason, which was against another common person. Then there was high treason. High treason is treason against the crown. High treason is if you even imagine a negative thing happening to the king. Moving on down to aiding and abetting the enemy or actually declaring war against the king, that was high treason. Judas was guilty of high treason. And the reality, my friend, listen to me very carefully. As they went around the table, the Bible says one by one asking, is it I? Wouldn't it do us good that as we sit here this morning knowing the half-hearted religion and half-hearted professions of faith that so many people and they hang their religion on the cuff of their sleeve, it doesn't really mean a whole lot to them, no more than the change in their pocket. Would it not do us all good if these men, the faithful, committed followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, questioned themselves, would it not do us good to ask the question and take a stock of our own life and say, oh God, am I a traitor? Is my love sincere? Is my faith real? Am I trusting anything but Christ? Or Lord, like Judas, in my own mind have I got my own way and my own plans and my own agenda and willing to sell out innocent blood for it? You know, the Scripture says that when we are away from God in sin, that actually we are at war with the king. He says there's enmity between us and God. We're fighting the Creator. We're fighting the one who every day feeds us. We're biting the hand that feeds us. We're kicking the hand that grooms us and clothes us and lets us breathe and enjoy beautiful things like sunrises and sunsets. And we spit in his face and we turn back with nothing but reproach toward him. We continue to kick and kick and kick, thinking, my way's better. I want my own way. I don't need any preacher, any Bible, any God hampering my life. I want to do my own way. I got my own deal with God. I got my own thoughts. And we keep kicking and kicking and kicking. You know, I want to close with reminding you of the Apostle Paul. Because the Apostle Paul, Jesus came to him one day. Remember, Paul had already consented to the death of Stephen and was going after other Christians to put them in prison? And Jesus shows up. And here was his statement to Paul. Paul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. You know what he's saying to Paul? Paul, you're running hard and heavy to do it your way and you're ignoring what I'm trying to speak and what I'm trying to do in your life. He said, I'm trying to lure you and pull you and love you and you keep kicking, Paul. You keep kicking. But he says, you're kicking against the pricks. The pricks are just a prod, just a stick with a sharp point that when you get them old stubborn cows, you just got to lead them. You give them a little poke and they get the point and they move on. And sometimes they're even more ornery. And when they're ornery, they kick back against the stick. But when you kick a pointed stick, my friend, it only causes self-infliction. And he says, Paul, the question is similar to this. Paul, everything I'm trying to do in your life and speak to you on, all you do is kick at me. Paul, how's that working out for you? Paul, how's that feel when I squeeze your heart and I speak to your mind and all you do is kick? Paul, how's it feel when you kick against the pricks? Paul, all you're doing is hurting yourself. My mother used to say that. I'd get wrapped up in something. I'd get all cocky and I thought, man, I'm trying to get my way. And my mother would say, son, you are only hurting yourself. When we fight against the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God, who only wants to love us. My friend, judgment's coming one day. God's got plenty of time for that. You want your own way? Judgment's coming, and hell is for eternity. So why is there time? Because in the meantime, God has expressed His love and He sent His Son. He died on the cross and He rose again so that He might save you and give you eternal life. What are you going to do about that? What are you going to do about seeing other people's lives change? What are you going to do about the truth that God has shared through His Word, that He loves us and He wants to save us and to make us His? What will you do with that? Will you continue to kick and fight and hope for better results than what God can give you? Or my friend, will you just quit kicking? And will you just quit fighting? And when you say, the war's over, I'm hoisting the white flag. God, I don't know what to say. I don't know how to pray it. I don't know how to tell you. All I want to do is raise my white flag and say, God, I give up. Save me. Love me. Heal me. Help me. Change me. My friend, I encourage you this morning, don't betray innocent blood. Embrace it. Trust it. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, will cleanse you from all sin. Let's bow for prayer today.